I want to start today with something you and I don't like to talk about. You know, we're all different. You look around, you see we're from different places in the world, different ages, different dialects and languages. But there's one thing that every person in this room deals with. It is one of the deepest issues that you and I face. It is a craving so deep that we don't like to or can't talk about it. And it's a desperate need. We all crave the same thing. Well, what is it? Well, let C.S. Lewis describe it as he wrote in this marvelous, marvelous message he gave a long time ago called The Weight of Glory. When I attempted a few minutes ago to describe our spiritual longings, I was omitting one of their most curious characteristics. We usually notice it just as the moment of the vision dies away, or the music ends, or as the landscape loses its celestial light. For a few minutes, we have been under the illusion of belonging to that world. Now we wake to find that it is no such thing. We have been mere spectators. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance. We may go when we please. We may stay if we can. But nobody marks us. We should hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves. But we pine. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is a part of our inconsolable secret. We all have a longing inside to be noticed, to be seen, to be valued, to be invited in, welcomed, and accepted for who we are. How often have you gotten in touch with this most basic of human desires? Some of us tempt to deny that we have it. Others say that we're not even worthy of such an acknowledgement by the universe. But the fact of the matter is that we all need it. It is the deepest need, I think, that you and I have. Well, this need isn't being met in this life. Will it ever be met? I believe the answer is yes. We will feel someday like we're invited to the dance. There will come that time when this deepest of all human needs is going to be fulfilled in ways unimaginable. And the Bible tells us about it. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the last book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation to John, chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And here we'll see the answer to this deepest of all human needs. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We've been on a series called All Things New, and we've been looking at the new things that God is always about, the new activity, the new actions. We've seen that God is always in the process of doing a new thing, and we need to perceive it. We looked at the fact that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. The old person passed away, the new person has been created. and being created in the image of God. We looked at a new covenant or a new relationship between God and His people and how His Spirit comes and lives with us now. We looked at His mercies are new every morning because His faithfulness to us is great. And so there is a second chance offered to us every day, a new chance at being His people and living like His people. And last week we looked at the new strength that He gives us. He renews our strength as we hope and trust in Him. Today, in the last book of our Bible, we're going to look at how all of human history is going to wrap up. The book was written to a particular people undergoing a particular difficult circumstance. The book of Revelation, its first and primary audience at the time was the early church. You think about it, little house churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Not very big, I think much smaller than this church right here. They would meet in homes. And they would get together to worship and to pray and to reflect on the teachings and the life of Jesus. But they were being persecuted. Persecuted by Rome. Because one of the things, by the time we get to this point, later in the first century AD, one of the things Rome required was that every person in their empire on a certain day and time would come into the public square and burn incense to Caesar and repeat out loud, "Caesar is Lord." It's what we called emperor worship. And by this time, by the time of Domitian, who was not a real nice guy, well, he required it of all his subjects because he liked to think of himself as a god, God's representative on earth, and God himself representing the spirit of Rome. And this for him was a way of receiving personal adulation on the one hand and tying his empire together around a common theme and loyalty on the other. And he didn't much appreciate it when the Christians said, "Now, wait a minute, we can't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. He's the only Lord. He's the only one in charge. We cannot say Caesar is Lord. Caesar, well, he's got power. Caesar's got a throne. He's got an army. But he's not our Lord." And Caesar didn't take kindly to this. And Christians were at first spurned. They lost their jobs. They lost their rights. They lost their freedom. And a lot of them lost their lives. They were thrown to the lions in Rome. Nero, a little while before, a few decades before, had used Christians as torches in his gardens to give light to his dinner parties. It's the way the Christians were being treated in this day and time. What hope did these tiny little congregations have against the might of Rome? What would give them the strength to continue to be faithful to Jesus and to each other? Well, John was given these visions in the book of the Revelation to bolster their courage and give them hope. And the central message of the book, two words. We win! We win! In facing the might of Rome, the power of the Roman legions, the power of the state, what hope do Christians have? The fact of the matter is they're worshiping the God on the winning side. A hope against hope for them in that time. But it became a hope that buoyed them up and led them to remain faithful. And there came that day when Rome submitted itself to Christianity. Wow. That's quite a story, isn't it? Well, we've seen a few stories of hope against hope. Our hockey team defeated the mighty Russian team a day or two ago in a shootout. And it was interesting in watching all of these repeats of that, that they kept hearkening back to another time. A time back in 1980 when a fledgling, tiny little, unprofessional hockey team of the United States went against the Russian juggernaut. Now, what would it have been like if that team, when the coach was there before the game, the coach would say, "Guess what? I've received a video. I know how this game is going to end. We win!" And he would say to them, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, that's what Hal Michael said at the end of the game.
Now Petrov controls, back to Harlamov. Skating in on the left side. into the American end. 55 seconds, but Mikhailov has the puck. Mikhailov sweeping in, out in front, backhander goes wide. I think Krejci might have got a fist of piece of it. Mikhailov back out to Billy Legendov. 43 seconds remaining. Morrow checked into the board. It comes back to center ice. 38, 37 seconds left in the game. Petrov with it. The Americans on top, 4-3. Long shot. Craig able to get a piece of it to sweep it away. 28 seconds. The crowd going insane. Karlamov shooting it into the American end again. Morrow is back there. Now Johnson, 19 seconds. Johnson over to Ramsey. Billy Legendov gets checked by Ramsey. McClanahan is there. The puck is still loose. 11 seconds. You've got 10 seconds. The countdown going on right now. Morrow up to Schultz. 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes!
Get your heart racing a little. I couldn't figure out where the puck was most of the time. You believe in miracles? The miracle on ice, that's what it's been called. You believe in miracles with God? You believe if he walked into this room today and he held up this book and he said, hey, we win. Here's kind of what it's going to look like. In very picturesque terms, we win. We need that same hope that those first century Christians had, and maybe that team. Miracles still happen. And in the book of the Revelation, we find the description of what it's going to be like when, as the hymn testifies, every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. So I invite you to go home and read the story, how it all wraps up. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We win. Now, one of the things I found interesting about just these first five verses in the 21st chapter is how much they echo Old Testament prophecies. I mean, this idea of we winning, it's been around a long, long time and given to people centuries before our time. You look at the fact of the new heaven and the new earth. The prophecy that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a whole thing changed. It won't be the same as it's been before. Revelation 21:1. Well, Isaiah has something to say about that. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This was given to the exiles, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, back in 520-something B.C. And the prophet was saying, God is going to do a new thing, and eventually he's going to create a whole new set of heavens, because they had multiple heavens back then, as they understood it, and a whole new earth. The former things won't even be remembered. They won't even come to mind. God is also going to create a new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem has always had a special place, it seems like, in God's heart. The holy city, pictured as a bride. And so you see this most intimate of relationships between God and his people. The new Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband. I'm going to officiate at a wedding this afternoon. Laura Victorson, Steve and Patty's daughter, is getting married today in a country club in Gilroy. She's going to be beautifully adorned for her husband. They're going to spend a lot of money. But that's what happens these days. And you think of the picture of the bride and how she is a beautiful thing. And God chose to use that same idea in picturing our relationship to him. A bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem. Not like the old one, but the new one. Again, Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. And so we have a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and we're going to have a new level of presence, God's new presence with his people. That's what he talks about in verses 3 and 4 in Revelation 21. But there are multiple places where this is spoken of in the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Leviticus, a part of the law, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the same thing. In chapter 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. There's one interesting thing, you know, as we read these Old Testament prophecies, because we think to ourselves, wow, you know, God made some great promises, and yet they are still to be fulfilled. We still await the ultimate consummation of all of these great promises given to us. Why? What's taken so long? Well, I think a large part of the whole deal is it's you and me. When God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, how well have we held up that part of the bargain? I mean, God's still God. He's still proclaiming himself as God. He is still the ruler of the universe, but do you and I act like it? Do we seek him out first, not last? Do we trust in him the most above all powers and forces in this world? Or do we do like the Jews and even the church? We fall short of experiencing the fullness of God's presence because we're always running off after other so-called gods. You know, the gods back then, they worshipped Yahweh, but they also worshipped other gods. So they have a temple in Jerusalem, and it's been built with the idea of worshiping one God and one God alone. And yet, what do we find by the time of the exile when the Babylonians came in and crushed the Jewish people? What do we also find in that temple? We find other idols. We find worship being carried on in Yahweh's temple to the gods of the Canaanites and the Samaritans, the Sumerians, and everybody else. There was an altar to Moloch. And on that altar, they offered human sacrifices. Little babies. This was going on in the temple to Yahweh. And what's the deal? Well, it's real simple. Yeah, Yahweh, he can control certain things in our lives. We'll trust him for that, and we'll honor him for that. But you know what? Like Baal and Asherah, you know, Baal, the god of the storm, Asherah, his consort. So when they get together, things are fertile down here. So we're going to help them out. We're going to continue to remind them that they ought to be getting together so that we have rain when we need it, and the crops are going to be plentiful, and the cattle and the sheep are going to bear a lot of young. So we're going to have temple prostitutes, of course, so that we get together down here and we remind them what they should be doing up there. That's that whole deal. And we'll burn incense to them and bring sacrifices to them to let them know that we honor them and we think they're really cool, and would you help us out, please? Well, that's been going on for centuries, hadn't it? Well, the temple's gone, but don't we still worship idols? Not made of wood, but we can worship idols of gold and silver and bank accounts and stocks and bonds, and we call them securities. How secure are your securities these days, by the way? And then we worship other things. Well, maybe not made out of gold or wood, but maybe made out of metal and rubber and things you can drive around. or houses you can live in. We worship a lot of different things these days. We give our heart to a lot of different objects out there, so-called idols, just the way the Jews did back in the day. And so we've kind of missing the promise. Where's our heart, really, when it comes to us and God? Well, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for him to come and wrap up this whole thing. And the problem with this separation is, well, it's causing us to never have that inconsolable secret addressed. It's the strangest thing about us humans. We have this desperate need to know that we are not alone. What's with this business of trying to find extraterrestrial life anyway? Why are we in this desperate search to find that there is somebody else out there? I mean, all the movies I've ever seen about contact with extraterrestrial life, it turns out bad. Alien, you know, all that stuff. It's just all bad. Why are we keep searching for life out there? That's a part of the inconsolable secret. We need to know there is someone out there. We're not alone. Well, when God wraps up the history of this planet, we're going to know it. And for the first time, we will have that desire filled in its fullness. Now, I got to this point in my message and I said, well, okay, these are all the truths that are presented to us in this wonderful prophecy of Revelation, but so what? What does this have to do with us today? What's the takeaways for this? How is this supposed to change our lives on Monday morning? Well, I came up with three things as I thought about it. And the first is that we were made for something more. You might want to write that down somewhere. Because this is one of the greatest lies of Madison Avenue and one of the greatest truths we need to hold on to. You and I were made for something more than this earth. Which means that our deepest needs are not going to get met here. If we're made for something more and better, this world can't satisfy those needs. So in one sense, during our earthly sojourn, we're always going to have that need inside of us. Now, if we're smart, we would be working real hard to get to know this God of ours. We would be taking special time to burrow down deep into discovering who he is. We would be consciously finding ways to eliminate distractions of our lives. And maybe even once a day, we would sit down and we would close our eyes and we would begin to concentrate on the presence of God right there, right now. You ever tried to do that? You know how hard that is? Because of all the voices going on in our side of our heads. Last week I went to St. Lucie's Catholic Church with my son, Will. Now, my son, Will, we put on an airplane on Thursday, and he is now in Hong Kong. And in a week, he will be flying to a city named Jilin. And I really butchered that name, but somebody will straighten me out later. And he's going to teach English to Chinese students at a university there. I admire his courage. He has made it a habit, though, of studying the great Catholic mystics. And we were over at St. Lucie's because Father Kevin was giving a series of talks on St. Teresa of Avila and something she called the interior castle. Seven stages of getting closer and closer to God. And it takes a lot of discipline and a lot of work, and it takes years to get there because we have so many distractions that impinge on your minds and hearts and mine. But she writes about it in this book called The Interior Castle. What's interesting is the seventh stage, which very few people, she calls them dwelling places. The seventh one is being the bride of Christ. The sixth one is being betrothed to Christ. The seventh one is getting married. The mystics of the Catholic faith, and probably there are a few Protestants out there too, you know, they work hard at going interior and discovering that need that we all have and finding a way to address it. But if our hearts are really made for heaven, and if the deepest needs we have can only be met in the presence of the Almighty Savior, shouldn't we be taking some time and effort to try to find Him inside? And shouldn't we be thinking, well, maybe what's out there and beckoning to us, maybe we should just kind of put that aside? And that's my second point. Don't attach spiritual longings to earthly pretenders. There are a lot of pretenders out there. There are a lot of other voices beckoning us and saying, come to me, worship me, honor me. Bring me into your life and I will satisfy your needs. I will take care of you, that gnawing need inside of you. I'll take care of it. By me. Experience me. I'll make you feel good. And they're just pretenders because we get there and we find out once we have experienced or bought or purchased or whatever, we come up dry and empty. And we're off on our search again. C.S. Lewis in that same writing says this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for second best all the time. And God calls us to something better. Ask the question, what do I really need? Ask the question when commercials come your way in print or radio or TV, what are they really trying to sell me? Because, you know, as I've said before, I'll pull it out one more time, beer commercials aren't selling you beer, are they? No. What are they selling you? They're selling you friendship and fun and inclusion, invited to the party. You're a part of the party. Everybody's having a good time. Everybody's enjoying themselves. It feels great. And guess what? Every one of them has a beer in their hand. But you see, they're not selling beer. They're trying to address that internal need of ours. How many commercials do you see where people are throwing up because they drank too much? Or they're overweight because they drank too much? Or they're just a bunch of people out there who don't look too good? They're not all the hip, cool, lovely, handsome dudes and dudettes. You'll never see those in commercials. No. What is the world trying to sell you? Don't be fooled. And don't settle for second best. Because God is beckoning us to something better. Don't attach your spiritual longings to your earthly pretenders. And one more thing, a little off to the side. But I thought of a verse and it reminded me of this one. Let this hope that all things are going to come together. Let this hope empower you now for service that lasts. I mean, what are you giving your life to? Where do your energies go? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and before you read it, this is a whole section that Paul has written to the church at Corinth about the resurrection. This is often used in funerals and memorial services where there will be a new body. Old bodies given, done away with. And what if there is an earthly, then there will be a spiritual. And what is planted is earthly, what emerges is spiritual and everlasting. What is temporary is going to be eternal, and on Paul goes. And then at the very end of this, he gives an interesting charge to his people. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so it leaves us with the question, what are we doing now that's going to mean something for eternity? Now, I can waste time on a computer just like the next person. And probably pour more time into it that is really needed for recreation. But what do we do with this precious commodity of time and energy that God has given to us? How are we investing it? Not just using it and not squandering it, but how are we investing it in work that's going to mean something for eternity? We make these eternal choices every day. When there is an opportunity to serve someone, to love someone in the name of Jesus, we have opportunities to influence others toward finding a personal relationship with the God who made them and the Christ who died for them. I had fun. I was one of the readers at Scott Lane. And they put me in Kimberly's class. I think that's because they figured, well, this guy is a loose cannon, and we better have somebody who knows him so she can shut him down if he goes a little squirrely, you know? But I sat down with those wonderful third graders, and she said, "Tell us a little about yourself." Well, that was an open door. So I said, "I'm a pastor. And you know what I like to tell everybody? I like to tell everybody that God made you, and that Jesus loves you, and that you're on this earth for a reason. And one of your greatest adventures and greatest joys will be finding out what that reason is." I got it getting tingly in my spine right now. They looked at me, oh. We get to do that every day, folks. We have chances that God the Father gives us every day to influence people toward Him. How well are we doing? How well are we sharing the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ with this needy, needy world of ours? Because it's a sure bet. It's a sure bet. Everyone you lay eyes on, they have that same need you have. That inconsolable secret. I want to be invited to the party. I want to be noticed. I want to be accepted. I want to be seen as important. Everybody has that need. And how are you going to help them find the answer? Lewis ends that series, that sermon, well, this thing says, there are no ordinary people. Every person you meet is either going to wind up as if you, when you see their future state in heaven or in hell, if you see them in heaven, they're going to be a glory as such that you would be strongly tempted to worship in this life. Or if you see them in the other place, You see them as being such a horror that is your worst nightmare. And every one of us helps people decide which way they're going. There are no ordinary people. There's only God with his the people he has created going one direction or the other. Well, the secret's out. The good news is we win. God wins. And you can too. Let's pray. Father, some of us right now are struggling with deep personal issues. And maybe at the root of all those issues and questions is, do I count for anything? Why is all this bad stuff happening to me or people I love? If I was of any account, if I was of any importance, God would be listening and answering my prayers. Well, Father, there are times we struggle with unanswered prayer, when the answer maybe is no or wait. And there are others of us who are hurting because of busted up relationships, where something just happened, it was a train wreck, and we don't know why, or maybe we do. And we're feeling isolated and alone, outside looking in. And all of us, Father, are dealing with that inconsolable secret. We need to know that somebody notices and that somebody cares. The good news, Father, that you give us is that you do notice and you do care. And you sent your Son into this world to die for us so that we would have a way out. A way out of the craziness and the hurt and the pain. And that someday Jesus is going to come again with all the angels of heaven and is going to wrap up this whole thing called world history. And there will be no more crying and no more pain. So, Father, as we look at these eternal realities of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new life, may we commit ourselves more fully to you. May we seek you. You will let us find you. May we spare nothing in putting aside the temptations of the world that try to trap us into believing they have the answer and going straight for you. May it start today. May we open ourselves up more fully to you. May we give your Spirit more and freer rein inside of our hearts and minds. May we make choices that reflect heavenly realities of your righteousness and your glory and your goodness and your path. And may every day we get a little closer to you. A little closer to you. We thank you that you stand ready. You are faithful. You stand ready to respond to us at a moment's notice. And we'll hold you to that promise. We give ourselves to you now in the name of Christ who died for us. Amen.